You have your Bibles this morning, and I pray that you do. Would you join me in Proverbs chapter 2? And we're going to attempt to walk through the entire 22 verses today. And so you might be looking at that. You might already be nervous. We took 3 weeks getting through Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to try to go through Proverbs chapter 2 in 1 week. So you might want to start praying hard now. We'll see how we do. With that in mind, finding our place in Proverbs chapter 2, December 26th. 2004, the day after Christmas in 2004, some of you, when I say that date, an event immediately comes to mind because it was an event in some ways that shook and was known practically around the entire world. You see, that day, a 9.1 earthquake hit and created a massive tsunami that basically washed from one side of the Indian Ocean all the way to the other side, taking some estimated 230,000 lives with it. From the sheer volume of lives lost, it might have been one of the world's most deadliest and notorious natural disasters. Within 20 minutes, it actually hit the shores of Indonesia, and an hour and a half later, it made landfall in Thailand, but it wasn't done then. Some hour later, it actually hit the western side of the country of India on the shores of the city of Chennai, a city that I was actually in back in January of this year. A lot of people don't remember that it wasn't done then. Some 8 hours later, some 5,000 miles away from the epicenter, it actually caused rogue waves just off the coast of South Africa that took swimmers by complete surprise. Now, I might have heard of tsunamis before then, but none of them or their effects stick in my mind like that one does. In some ways, it might have been my first introduction to understanding the absolute magnitude that something like that can have in our world. And as I reflected on it, two things kind of came to mind. Just the sheer power of such an event affecting and impacting people's lives, and then what seemed to be the far-reaching effects. It seems like, at least in that region, nobody was left unimpacted. You know, sometimes this contrast with how we can think about the need for God's wisdom in our life. One of the things that frustrates me more than anything in my own life as a believer, how easy it can be to compartmentalize where I think I need God's truth and wisdom. Okay, God, as it relates to your forgiveness, I would love to know what you have to say. God, maybe even as it relates to my home and my relationships, yeah, your wisdom can be affected. But Lord, as it relates to me making money in the world or my business dealings and certainly my recreation, whoa, easy there, God, that's none of your business. Stay in your own lane. And that's just how life can go sometimes. The problem with that are far-reaching, but one of the problems is sin and the effects of foolish decisions do not work that way. They don't have lanes that they stay in. They're all-encompassing in our life, and they have powerful repercussions just like the waves of a tsunami sweeping over a region. Well, if that's how sin and foolish decisions work, then I think we do well to ask a question, then what areas of my life do I need God's wisdom applied to? Or to say it better, maybe, what area of my life do I not need God's wisdom applied and impacting my life? And when we see this type of wisdom, how do we go after it? How do we pursue it? How should I go about gaining it for my life? Well, the passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 2, I actually think addresses these very questions. And it begins with this idea of, what should we do? How should we pursue? How should we go after this type of godly wisdom before understanding the parts of our lives that it should impact. So first of all, in verses 1 through 4, I want us to consider how it is that we should go after this type of wisdom. And it's a point that I've referred to as the genuine pursuit of wisdom. The genuine pursuit of wisdom. Look what we read in God's Word here in these first four verses. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. It seems like as far as it relates to our pursuit of something else, there are two general ways we can go about it. We can have a genuine pursuit of something, or we can have a surface-level, half-hearted pursuit that's really no pursuit at all. Let me try to illustrate this or give you a comparison and contrast this morning that might give a picture of what I'm talking about. I've said to you before that perhaps that which I'm the most afraid of in this world is snakes. You say venomous snakes. I say any kind of snake. Any kind of snake is, in my opinion, a bad snake. I don't want to have a debate afterwards. You're going to come up to me and tell me some snake that's really good for the environment or something like that. I don't want to hear it. They're all bad, okay? May make it strange, then, that one of my favorite shows to watch is a National Geographic show called Snake City, to where a couple in South Africa actually for $30 goes after the most dangerous snakes in those countries, and in that country, and really the entire world. Most of the time, they find themselves looking for the notorious black mamba. And often they'll get to a location and someone will say, I know a black mamba went in there, and it'll be like a shed that's just filled with junk that you can't move around in. The shed might not be much bigger than the space I'm standing in right now. And they begin what I would call is an honest, a desirous pursuit for that snake. They are genuinely trying to find it. So much so that if they pull everything out and they still can't find it, they keep looking. I mean, they've pulled cabinets out of places, refrigerators, to try to find that snake. That is a genuine pursuit of something. Well, compare that to last summer. We first moved in to the house we're in, and my oldest daughter went outside and she said, Dad, there's a snake in the yard. Now, it was just a little bit of a grass snake. This was how I looked for that snake. I opened the back door, didn't really get out of my house and looked and said, nope, I don't see it. And that was the end of my pursuit for that snake. There's two ways we can pursue something, genuinely or half-heartedly. What the author here is saying is if you want this type of wisdom, you cannot approach it with that second characterization of a pursuit. No, it's got to be a hot-hearted, genuine pursuit of that wisdom. Verse 1, if you will, summarizes two parts that should characterize our pursuit of such wisdom. And then verses 2 through 4 basically unpack these two characteristics. So the two ways, if we're going to have a genuine pursuit that should encompass our lives when we're pursuing something, we see here in verse 1, first of all, we see it by the description of the Father saying, Son, receive my words. And so part of what should characterize a true pursuit is we have our ears tuned to hear what is being said to us. And more just than our ears being tuned, the physical ears being tuned to what's being said to us, we should have a heart, in some ways, if I can say it this way, that's had the weeds torn out of it so that we can actually hear and understand what is being said. So there's a preparation for receiving this type of wisdom that should characterize us. But look at the second part of verse 1. It's not just a hearing or receiving of the words, but he says, treasure my commands. That's the second characterization that should characterize a true pursuit. So it's not just that we have ears, physical ears that are ready to hear, but we have a deep value for what it is that's being given to us. We're ready to receive it, but we value that which is coming our way. In some ways, it's the idea that other than your relationship with Christ, holding this godly wisdom is, if I can say it this way, perhaps the greatest possession that you can hold. Verses 2 through 4 further elaborates on these two characteristics that should emphasize a true, genuine pursuit of wisdom. First of all, verse 2, and then verses 3 through 4. So look at verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. This we might call continual cultivation. We should have a heart that we are constantly checking and cultivating to make sure that we are ready to receive that which God is giving us as wisdom indeed. It's the idea of making sure that we're tearing out those weeds that might actually prevent us from hearing it exactly what it is that God's Word is saying to us. And it's not just the type of hearing that says, yes, I want God and I want true wisdom to validate what I already believe and what I'm already doing. No, a genuine cultivation of a heart that's ready to receive what God has, it's the type of heart that even when wisdom confronts what we're doing and tells us we're wrong, we have a heart that's cultivated and ready to receive it. The language that's used here indicates that it's not a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing process. You see, you can wake up one day and you can enjoy hearing from the Lord and His wisdom, but the very next day, if we're not checking and keeping our hearts, we could reject that which He's trying to deliver to us. We should have a continual cultivation of our heart. And then verses 3 and 4, we see the second principle or the second characteristic further described. Listen, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. It's not just a constant cultivation, but it's what I would also call, we must also have a humble hunger. We must be humbled before the Lord and seek that which only He can give, but what we must be constantly hungering for it, understanding how valuable it is. As a matter of fact, the way the author here describes it is as silver or hidden treasure. It's as if he's saying, think of the most precious metal you can think of. Seek wisdom like you would that. Think of the greatest treasure you can ever conceive of hidden in the ground. Desire wisdom in your life like you would that. At the end of chapter 1, we see that it's wisdom that's in the street clamoring or crying out to be heard. But in verse 3 of chapter 2, we see that it's those that are seeking wisdom whose time it is to clamor and seek for that wisdom, if you will. Not only should we understand that we have to have a heart that's ready for it, but we must also have a life that understands its value. In some ways, it is the most valuable possession that we can seek after our relationship with Christ. Maybe those statements or those characteristics raise a couple questions. One is we say, but Pastor, last week you said that wisdom's not hard to find. It doesn't have to be looked for. It's looking for us. And then this week you say we should seek it like hidden treasure. Is it that you're contradicting Scripture? Or worse yet, is it that Scripture's contradicting Scripture? Well, I will tell you, I don't see these things as contradictory at all, but complementary. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what you see is essentially the end of chapter 1 is telling us how available wisdom is. The first part of chapter 2 is not saying it's hard to find like treasure. It's not talking about its availability. It's talking about its value. You see, wisdom is both available and valuable. Chapter 1 shows us its availability. Chapter 2 shows us how valuable it is. It is like a hidden treasure. It is like silver. You should desire it like you do one of those things. You say, well, fair enough, but still yet, is it that wisdom cries out for us or we cry out for wisdom? Is it that wisdom seeks us in the street or is it that we should seek wisdom? And my answer to that question is a simple yes. It's both and. Maybe to think of it this way, it might help. One of the greatest writers, theologians in the second half of the 20th century is a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. In 1948, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. 2 years later, he wrote a follow-up called God's Pursuit of Man in 1950. And we look and say, A.W., which is it? Is man pursuing God or is God pursuing man? And biblically speaking, what's the answer? Yes, both. In Christ, God has come and made this sacrifice on the cross that is necessary and is all we need for our salvation. Yet the Bible also calls us to be those as individuals seeing that who pursue God in Christ's likeness. It is both. And so it is with wisdom. Wisdom pursues us. But if we're to be the type of people that apply this wisdom to our life, we should also pursue it. But here's the amazing thing and what we see in verses 5 and following. When we are the type of people that meet wisdom's availability with a genuine pursuit of it, then we're the type of people that can have wisdom applied to us in at least two general areas of our life. The first area that we see is in verses 5 through 11. Because we don't just see the genuine pursuit of wisdom, but we see the godly perspective from wisdom. The godly perspective from wisdom. Listen to verses 5 through 11. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Essentially what you have in this passage is in verses 1 through 4, you have a couple of ifs. And then in verses 5 through 11, specifically verse 5 and 9, you have a couple of thens. That's how God works a lot of times. That's how his word works, his promises. If you do this, then you can expect this. This is how I will respond. Now, maybe that bothers us a little bit, but we do it often in our own lives. As a matter of fact, maybe you don't, but with our kids, we do this a lot. If you clean your room, then you can go play with friends. It's what's called a conditional sentence, and a lot of God's promises are conditional. And it seems it's that way as it relates to God's wisdom applied to our life, and first of all, as it applies to our thinking, our perspective on things. If you will listen to his words, if you will treasure his commands, then you will have two changes of perspective or discernment in your life. First of these we see in verses 5 through 8. Then the fear of the Lord. Remember, we've already said in this particular book, specifically verse 1, that the fear of the Lord is said to be the beginning, if you will, of knowledge, of wisdom. Well, what he seems to be saying here in verse 5 seems to be the opposite. It's when we gain this wisdom, when this wisdom is applied to our thinking, that we will understand the fear of the Lord. Which is it? Is it the fear of the Lord that gives us wisdom, or is it wisdom that helps us understand the fear of the Lord? Well, it's cyclical. It's both. You see, the amazing thing is when we pursue God, when we pursue fear of him, relationship with him, worship of him, a heart that is hot for him, he provides us wisdom that actually helps us understand a relationship with him and its importance all the more. If you want to love pursuing the Lord, the way to do that is to pursue the Lord, because the more you pursue the Lord, the more you'll want to pursue the Lord. But when you don't pursue the Lord, it just seems that the less likely it is that you want to pursue him. And such it is with worship of Christ. The more I worship Christ, the more of his wisdom I have that helps me understand how important worshiping him is. Now, the question we might ask is, where does this type of wisdom come from to understand the importance of worshiping him? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. It comes from God himself. It comes from his word. And what we see is God is anxious to give it. He's got it stored up for those that want it, and he will give us his protection. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. This then, this perspective relates to how it is that wisdom impacts the way we think of our worship of God. But that's not the only perspective that it changes, because we see another then in verse 9. Not only then the fear of the Lord, but also then righteousness, justice, and equity. Listen to verses 9 through 11 again. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. Now recall, this is not the first place in the book of Proverbs that we've seen these three terms or some word that relates to these three concepts. Righteousness, justice, equity. I'm saying what I'm about to say, and I am not in any way intending to be political. I'm really not. But we live in a world where these terms get thrown out a lot. And they get used in a lot of ways. And sometimes they're used rightly, and sometimes they're used wrongly. Well, how do we have the right perspective on how they should be used? Well, God has the franchise on that. You see, if anybody has the wisdom to understand the truth of these terms and what it looks like applied to life, it's God Himself. So if we really want to understand righteousness and justice and equity, then we need God's perspective, God's wisdom to do it. And what we're reading is, if we will pursue wisdom with a hot heart, if we will to go after it and value it in our lives, then he's saying God will give us the perspective we need to rightly understand these terms. Righteousness, what it looks like for me to be in right relationship with God. Justice, what things look like when they're right in a society. Equity, what things look like when my relationship is right with other people from God's wise perspective. It's as if the author is saying you will have a personal ethic where God will give you so that you understand these things the correct way. Look at verses 10 and 11. Understand for a moment here, the person that does this will have a satisfaction and a sure-footedness. They will be ultimately, when they come to understand this, satisfied in this wisdom, but in some ways protected by this wisdom as well. For wisdom will enter your heart, and the more you have it, the more you want it. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you. You see, not only does this wisdom, when it's pursued, change your perspective on how you think of the importance of worshiping God, but it also changes your perspective on your relationships with God, with others, and society. Essentially, what we see here is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is working itself out. It's applied in a very specific way. Remember what he said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that have a desire to have God's wisdom applied in their life in such a way to where they know what true righteousness, at least in thinking, is. And the promise Jesus gave, and the reason that person is blessed, is because when you seek that type of righteousness, he says what? They will be satisfied. Essentially, the first general area of our life that this type of wisdom is applied to is how we think, but not just how we think, but how we think about, how we see our perspective on real life issues. That's not the only place that chapter 2 tells us this type of godly wisdom, when genuinely pursued, is applied to our lives. It's applied to how we think, but in verses 12 through 22, it's applied in a very practical way as well. Not only do we see the genuine pursuit of wisdom and the godly perspective from wisdom, but finally in verses 12 through 22, we see the gained protection by wisdom. Beginning in verses 12 through 22, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, From the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. No one who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the path of the upright. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will reign in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. What we see is this wisdom, when pursued in a genuine way, it doesn't just ultimately change your thinking, but it will lead to some very practical, what I would call, safeguards in our life. Now, I want you to notice this for a moment. These safeguards, and if you can see it this way, there are three of them. The safeguards are two things we're delivered from, and one thing we're delivered to. Verses 12 through 19, that which we're delivered from. Verses 20 through 22, that which we're delivered to. And they're talked about in terms of what we might call a walk. Two walks we must at all cost avoid, and one walk we must at all cost take. Now, from a biblical perspective, but also in our own usage of language, walk, or the concept of walk, is often used as a metaphor for how we live our life, how we conduct ourselves. And this is what is being talked about here. So I want to first of all show you very, very quickly the two walks we must avoid before we look at the one walk we must take. Verses 12 through 15, the first walk we must avoid is we must avoid the walk of the devious man. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. This seems to be talking about the man that we've already met before that will try everything. He will try smooth talking and devious business dealings to try to gain a profit. So this seems to be talking about avoiding the man that would lead you to try to seek an easy profit. Now, interesting enough, the idea seems to be when this wisdom is applied to your life, even the talk of such a man seems foreign, alien to you. Maybe this is a metaphor for living in such a way or avoiding living in such a way to where we have unethical behavior, specifically as it relates to how we make money and our business dealings. That's a big deal. But beginning in verse 16 through 19, there's a second walk that we must avoid. Not only must we avoid the walk of the devious man, but we also must avoid the walk of the deadly woman. To deliver you, verse 16, from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Not only must we avoid the man who tries to convince us of an easy profit, but we also must avoid the woman who tries to convince us of a quick pleasure. That seems to be what's being referred to here. Just for a moment, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but just look at the end of following such a woman according to verse 18. The better translation is something like, which leads down to death, which is her home. Her home is death, and if you go with her to her home, you ultimately go to death, that which you will never return from again. Perhaps this is referring to immoral behavior, maybe even sexual immorality itself. We must avoid these walks. Before we look at the walk we must take, notice for a moment how both of these walks we must avoid are in some ways described similarly but with different words. First of all, the man is described as speaking with perverse words. The woman is described as speaking with seductive words. The man is described as leaving the straight path. The woman is described as leaving the covenant path with her husband and ultimately her God. And the man is described, if you follow him, as ultimately leading to dark and perverse and crooked ways. And the woman is described, if you follow her, to ultimately leading to the path of death. We must avoid these walks. What walk must we take instead? If that's how we don't conduct ourselves, then how do we conduct ourselves? What does wisdom lead us to? Wisdom applied, how does it lead us to conduct ourselves? Verse 20 through 22, it's what I would refer to as the walk of devoted godliness or the walk of devoted righteousness. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the path of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Isn't it interesting that the writer here talks about this walk that we should take in terms of the land? Well, why is that? Well, keep in mind this is the Old Testament, and predominantly his audience would have been Israelites, and they would have understood their relationship with God. They would have understood God's blessing, being his covenant people, and covenant promises in terms of the land. What is fascinating is if you look even in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament, you understand that Israel in some ways has always been two nations. Those that are the true covenant people of God and those who are not. Essentially what the author is saying is live in such a way, walk in such a way, conduct yourself in such a way, the way of righteousness, where you find yourself a part of the true covenant people of God applied to your life only by his wisdom. That's what he's saying, the way of righteousness. And once again, as this text ends, the two ways are shown to us. Verse 20, the way of genuine righteousness, contrasted in verses 21 and 22 with the way of foolishness, which is ultimately the way of death that you will not return from. You see, this wisdom, when it's pursued from a genuine perspective, will lead to how we think about real life, but it doesn't stop there. It will also lead to a perspective change on actually how we conduct ourselves in reality. How we think about real life and how we live in real life. The point, if I can say it this way, is a genuine pursuit of wisdom will change our perspective and our direction. It changes how we think. And it changes how we live. You see, wisdom indeed changes both our thoughts and our walk. In some ways, you cannot truly believe something without it changing your life. You want to know what someone truly believes? Look at how they live. And it's like that with godly wisdom as well. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, you don't have to turn there, you should write it down. Jesus actually tells two parables, and they're two of the shortest parables he gives in the entire New Testament. And one of them is basically there is this treasure in a field, a guy found it, he covered it up, went and sold everything he had, and came back and purchased that field. And then the second parable that follows it is about pearls and finding pearls. For a long time in church history, the perspective was, or it was taught, that you can think about it like Jesus is that man, and we're the treasure. In other words, God wanted a people for himself, and Jesus came, and he sold or gave all he had, is gave his very life, to purchase that field, that treasure of God. I'm not saying there's no application of that, but I will tell you, if you look at the context, that is not Jesus' point. Jesus' point, rather, as we think about the kingdom of God, we should all be that man. We should see the kingdom of God as being the most valuable possession you could ever hold and be willing to give up everything we have in this world, forsake it for the sake of possessing or being possessed by the kingdom. Now, from a world's perspective, that is foolishness. Giving up everything you have to buy a field? But it's not foolishness at all. For us, it is wise because we know what's in the field. Now listen, this is not about availability. It is available for all who will turn aside from the road and listen to it and receive it. This is about value. The treasure in the field is more valuable than anything you could actually hold, but more than that, it is more valuable than anything you could dream up in your wildest fantasy. You see, it is the most valuable thing in both life and death. It is the gospel. It is Jesus himself. And he brings with it the chambers of all the knowledge we could imagine. that he is willing and ready to give to everyone through his Spirit that will turn aside, listen to him, and receive it. He is no fool who gives up everything he has in this world to receive Christ and his wisdom. Rather, the one who rejects that treasure is indeed the one who is playing the fool. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book in the Old Testament, the teacher, the wise teacher, concludes the matter like this, which I believe is very appropriate for us today. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of every man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with it even the secret or hidden things will be exposed or shown, whether good or evil. Friend, may we be those, may we be numbered among those that understand the most wise thing we can do in the world is love and worship Christ and follow his ways. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? We're going to have some staff members up here at the front. I'll be here at the front in a minute when we go into a time of invitation. We're going to have a representative from the women's ministry team here. If there's any lady that just needs somebody to pray with or talk with, we want to make that available to you. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond to what God has said through his word to us in Christ this morning. Let's pray together. So gracious Father, we thank you so much that for those of us that know you, you have made available your way, your wisdom that we can take and receive and apply to our life so that we can live in such a way that honors you. If there is someone in this room today that is lacking wisdom, as the book of James tells us, let them ask you this morning who will give to them liberally. Father, if there's someone here in the room today that's never trusted Christ, I pray that they will understand the wisest decision they can make is to accept the God who in Christ has done everything necessary for their salvation. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We give you this time. We pray that you would move. And we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and give you these things. Amen and amen.